Anybody want to own up to being the one that I scheduled for reading the scripture passage this morning? Mike.
No.
I think I had you do it.
Did you? What are we reading?
Psalm 94.
I think I made a request one time. If you're going to ask old men that can't see very good anymore to read, we need light up here. Psalm 94. All right, here we go. Oh, looky there. O Lord the God, who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour our arrogant words, all the evildoers, all full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise? Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from the days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me amongst the wicked? Who will take the stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you, one that brings on misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteousness and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. Come let us... Oh, that's it. He knew it was over, didn't he?
Over every inch of creation, every square millimeter of the universe, there's a God who reigns with absolute authority. And the world would be a lot scarier if we didn't know that there was a loving God directing all things according to his good purpose. Today we're going to dive back into our annual study of the Psalms. And in book 4 of the Psalms, which encompasses Psalms 90 through 106, it's not really tied to a particular time in Israel's life, such as the exile. The Psalms range from as early as Moses in Psalm 90 to after the exile in Psalm 106. But this collection demonstrates a couple of strong themes. For one, there's a strong awareness of human frailty, that we fail, that we die, that we need help. And above all, an awareness of God's powerful rule over the earth. And with that frailty and that divine rule, we come away with a profound sense of dependence on God, but also a sense of celebration in who God is. As our minds are filled with the greatness of God, So rather than tying us down, dependence on God actually frees us up. It frees us from the tension of human competition, of self-reliance, to discover the good purpose we really exist for. This psalm addresses a very serious problem, the issue of justice and even of vengeance. But by leaving vengeance in the hands of God, we can both give Him the glory and honor that He deserves, and also focus our lives on what really is best for us. The first two verses of Psalm 94 are a needy and a frustrated cry out to God for Him to step in and be who He promises to be. So verse 1, O Lord, the God who avenges, this is who You are, O God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. He calls on God to shine forth as this God of vengeance. Because frankly, where there is no vengeance, things are dark. Now, bad things happen to good people. That's one of those cliches that we just kind of have to come to accept. And we rarely know why. It's even worse when the bad thing that's happening is done by somebody else, when it's one person doing bad things to another. There's a front page story in the newspaper this week of a father who intentionally stomped his one-year-old daughter to death. And you read things like that and you think, what kind of a world is this? Where is this place that we live where people are capable of doing such dreadfully malicious things to such innocent people? And at least we can be reasonably confident that this particular case, this instance we read about in the paper, will be convicted, will be punished. But what's even worse is when there is no justice. When those who do terrible things can laugh at justice and brag that they got away with it. So, verse 3, how long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush Your people, O Lord. They oppress Your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. Verses 20 and 21 talk about a corrupt throne. They talk about those who cause misery by decree. And so sometimes people get away with murder, whether figuratively or literally, just because justice hasn't caught up with them. That for some reason, they weren't able to be convicted. But what's even worse is when the justice system itself becomes corrupt, when those who are in authority are the ones doing evil. International Justice Mission is an organization that was founded for that very reason. Because in places like the Philippines and in India, not only are people forced into labor, forced into sex trafficking, but there's nothing anybody's going to do about it. No judge will give the victims a fair hearing because it's easier just to ignore them. The people that are oppressing them have more power than those who are being abused. There are no consequences for doing wrong, so evil just kind of runs rampant. What hope does a person in that situation have? Unfortunately, things are better here, but injustice still happens. I mean, you've probably experienced some instance of injustice in your life, even if it's a small instance or a not-so-small instance, where somebody has hurt you, they've ripped you off, they've injured you in some way, and you knew there'd be no consequences for that person. It makes the world look kind of dark. It's frustrating. But into this darkness, the psalm calls the God of vengeance to shine. And this is the light, that God rules in justice. Verse 2 sums up vengeance neatly when it says, pay back to the proud what they deserve. This is an affirmation of the psalm. This is something that God does. And when we look at the words justice and vengeance, justice tends to have a much more positive sense about it than vengeance does. And I will say at the outset that God's justice is not always what we're looking for when we have this craving for vengeance. And thank God for that. A very natural human reaction when somebody hurts us is to want to hurt them back. to make them sorry, make them pay. We want to humiliate them or insult them or turn people against them, possibly even cause them physical pain, punch them in the nose, whatever. We have this impulse to respond, and there's an element of justice in that, right? I mean, there's a sense of righteousness in that, but there's also selfishness in that. Somebody communicates to us through their actions that they're more important than we are, and that burns our pride up. And so we want to set the record straight. We want to make it clear that, no, actually, I'm more important than you are, so I'm going to get you back for what you did to me. We want that smug satisfaction of seeing them humbled before us. Obviously, that's not an attitude that we want to nurture. In the famous novel, Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond has this elaborate plan that he's executing to get back at all the people who have conspired against him. But as he does, as he fulfills this plan with impressive efficacy, he finds that he starts hurting more people than he intended. He starts to hurt himself and the people that he cares about the most in order to get this kind of sense of vengeance against the people that hurt him. Now, I won't say that God never gives us a sense of vindication for wrongs that we have received. Sometimes people hurt us, and then we do see them get their comeuppance. We see the consequences for what they've done to us personally. Oftentimes it's not that specific. Either they just will not suffer the consequences during this lifetime, or they will, but it'll be hidden from us. We don't get to see it. And if we get fixed on the idea that I need to see this, I need to watch them pay for this, or even worse, I need to be instrumental in hurting them so that I can regain my sense of value over them, it's going to chew us up, it's going to digest us until we're less, it's taken away more from us to pursue that retribution than even what the person took away in the first place. That's not the justice God wants for us. That's harmful to us. This psalm affirms two principles of God's justice, and I think we'll agree that they are complete, that they are sufficient in themselves. So the first principle of justice is that the righteous receive the favor of God. So let's pick it up in verse 12. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble, till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. God cares for the righteous in many ways. Often God provides genuine, real, tangible protection for people. The psalmist says, unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. He can point to a real time when God stepped in and protected him, kept him alive. And a lot of us take justice for granted. I mean, we feel fairly safe living here in Moreland. Even if something bad does happen to us, we kind of have this assumption that things are going to settle down again, that we're going to return to a sense of normalcy where justice is again upheld, where we are secure. That's not true everywhere. It's easy for us to take it for granted how good we have it. We have a relatively just government that concerns itself with defending justice for rich and poor alike. It's not perfect by any means, but compared with other governments, it is a fairly just government, and a lot of that is caused by the influence of Christian theology in Western culture. That's God's protection. When we look at our families, we look at our neighbors, and we can see the sort of security that that provides, that it provides a safe neighborhood, it provides a safe environment that protects innocent people. And what that demonstrates to us is that we actually have a role in God's protection, in His justice, by being involved in conscientious members of the community, by looking out for our own homes and making sure that it's safe, that our children are safe, and our families, our grandchildren, by supporting organizations like International Justice Mission that try to build more just societies for other people around the world. Just because human beings are involved, it doesn't mean it's not God's work. Especially when it's God's people being His hands and feet in the world. Sometimes God does specifically intervene. Some of us can testify to that. Times that He's protected His people from harm. So God protects people. Secondly, God gives consolation for hurts that we receive. It says, "Your consolation brought joy to my soul." While God does provide protection, oftentimes He also allows hurt. We won't try to get into why this morning. The point in this psalm is that God extends consolation when we're hurt. And that might come in a lot of different forms too. You know, when our kids fall down and hurt themselves, we would love to be able to take that away. We'd love to be able to make them stop hurting. We can't always do that. Sometimes all we can do is wash it off for them, which they just hate. Put something on there that'll sting. Put a Band-Aid on there. They like that pretty well. A lot of times all we can do is just put our arms around them and let them sit on our lap until they stop crying. And I don't mean to say that that's a metaphor for what God does for us. I'm saying that that is one way that through people God has given us, through parents and family and friends, God has given us consolation through the people in our lives as a means of comforting us. You know, when somebody hurts me and God brings comfort through a parent or a friend, that's justice. When an abuse victim is removed from a bad situation and put in a safer home, that's justice. Even when somebody steals from me, but then I have a good year financially, we don't always think about that as justice, and yet God is in control of that too. However God comforts His people in affliction, He is showing justice. Sometimes it's just a matter of the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit, just without words, ministering the love of God to your soul in unknown ways. God allows us to receive hurts, but He also consoles us in them. And when we talk about God's favor on the righteous, it's both personal and it's eternal. This is not karma. Okay, karma is like a big cosmic calculator that you enter in like X good deeds into one side of the equation and it returns X amount of good rewards on the other side of the equation. It doesn't know anything, it's just the universe. That's all rot. The universe doesn't provide justice. God provides justice and He is personal. He knows us. The expression "the righteous person" in Scripture is just as often balanced by the phrase "your people," "your saints." It's personal. So verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law." Verse 14, "The Lord will not reject His people. He will never forsake His inheritance." Verse 18, "When I said, 'My foot is slipping,' what supported me?" The cosmic principles of righteousness? Your love. Your love, O Lord, supported me. Your mercy, Your faithfulness. At the end of the day, this is way better than karma. This is way better than something that's based on my own righteousness, because frankly, I don't know how good my righteousness stacks up. I don't know how that's going to turn out. But when it's God's steadfast love, it's His chesed, to use a good Hebrew word, His unfailing commitment to be kind to His people, that doesn't fail. It's the exact same principle that we see in Romans 8:28 when we read, "In all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." Because it's personal, God is committed to a plan for us that's bigger than what we can see, that's longer than what we can see. It's eternal. We get so caught up sometimes in fixing this one situation that's broken in my life. Like, this person hurt me and I need to fix that. I need to get retribution for that. But God has something so much bigger and better in mind. When you run a cross-country race, A lot of times at the start, well, for one thing, you wear spikes, right? You put spikes on your shoes because you're running on grass or dirt and it's slippery. Sometimes at the beginning of a race, somebody gets spiked. It's not usually intentional. Sometimes it might be. But what are you going to do? Are you going to stop the race, turn around, figure out which one of you guys spiked me? We're going to resolve this thing before we go on with this race. If you do, you're going to waste a lot of energy, you're going to waste a lot of time, and you're going to run a worse race. Plus, if you are bent on getting back at that one person that spiked you the whole race, they may be slower than you, and that means you have to slow down your pace and run at their pace instead of a better pace. The runners who win, they get spiked too. But they don't turn around. They just run their race. When somebody hurts us, God's purpose is not just to fix that one situation. His ultimate goal is to leave that behind, to bring us out of it, to reach the finish line, to reach our goal, to bring us into that place where we'll be completely restored, where there's no longer any pain, and for the first time ever, we are really whole. The redeeming work of Christ is not dependent on what happens to that one person who hurt you. What makes us complete is his work in continually transforming us into the image of our Creator until we get to step into his presence and see him face to face. That's the big picture that God has in mind for us. That's what he is most eager to give us, and it's the best thing we could ask for. God is just because he commits himself to the ultimate good of the righteous. And yet there's the other side of justice too. We need a second principle to it. That evil is given its due punishment. So verse 23. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. How does God repay them for their sins? For one, sin often has its own consequences. Right? If you cheat people enough, the only people that are going to want to be around you are people that are willing to cheat you too. If you break a law, often you will be tried and sentenced for it. If you do something shameful to someone, if your conscience is not too seared already, you will carry the shame of that. The Proverbs are full of examples of how doing bad things causes bad things for the people who do them, in very practical and present ways. That is, for those who are fortunate, for those who are blessed, God brings immediate consequences on their sins so they can learn how stupid they're being. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law." It's better to face those consequences and realize you're being stupid. Not all sins have immediate consequences, especially if a person's conscience is just so numb that they can't even feel the shame of what they did anymore. And unfortunately, that's mostly what this psalm is about. There are people who do terrible things, and far from feeling guilty about it, they actually feel pretty cocky that they got away with it. And it's infuriating for the victim of those atrocities to see them walking around confident and happy. But the truth is, so much worse for the sinner. Because no sin ultimately goes unpunished. You know that no sin ever goes unpunished. If they manage to live to a ripe old age and die a natural death, still boasting of their sin, they'll have the rest of eternity to regret what they did. God will repay them for their sins. He will destroy them for their wickedness. If we could just see a moment of their eternal condition, I doubt very much whether anyone have the heart to resent them for what they did. Hell is not a joke. Jesus tells this parable of the poor man named Lazarus sitting at the gates of this rich man who doesn't have a name. He's not considered significant enough to have a name in the story. But as they both die, Lazarus is comforted along with Abraham and God's people, while the rich man is begging that Lazarus would be the one to have pity on him, that Lazarus would dip his finger in water and cool his tongue as he's suffering in agony of flames. So would you rather be the oppressed in this story or the oppressor? I'd venture to say there's nothing worse than being a sinner who gets away with it. But of course we say, isn't that what every Christian is? Isn't a Christian a sinner who got away with it? What if you've been hurt by another Christian? What if somebody has hurt you, and they don't seem to have had any consequences so far, and God had the gall to go and forgive their sin against you without asking your permission, so there's no hope of getting back at them in eternity either? What does an injured person do with that sin against them? Has God made little of your hurt? Has he just kind of swept it under a celestial carpet? In the first place, remember that every sin against you is first of all a sin against God. You know, whatever you've suffered from somebody else, God has received that sin also. He's been offended in the same way. And secondly, God doesn't minimize or ignore any sin. No sin goes unpunished, and that goes for us too. If you've been hurt by another Christian, God does not make light of it. I'd venture to say he takes it more seriously than you do. Because Jesus Christ himself has been punished for what that person did to you. And Jesus died because of what that person did to you. Now, if that takes away your sense of vengeance, well, don't forget that Jesus carries your guilt too, that he's been punished for what you did to others as well and to God. I think it's probably in our best interest just to let him carry that for us, both for us and for the person who hurt us. So the psalm is mostly just describing things. There's only one place where it has an exhortation, an imperative, a command, a course of action to take other than calling on God. There's one group of people that it calls out to, and that's stupid people. Verse 8 says, "Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools, when will you become wise?" Take heed. To borrow a paradigm from a book that I read once, everyone can choose smart or they can choose stupid. The stupid person is the one who says in verse 7, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed." Yet this is stupid, first of all, because God is the one that gave the gifts of hearing and sight and understanding to human beings. So to say that we understand better than he does is absurd. Some people, of course, just don't believe in God, which may be a coherent worldview depending on whether they believe in morality or human worth or any of those things that are dependent on believing in God. But let's just say it's coherent. Okay, they don't believe in God. Fine. They still don't understand anything about creation. They don't understand anything about the state of the world because they don't understand the one that made it. They don't understand the one that designed it. They don't understand purpose, the purpose of human life or our eternal destiny or anything that matters in the long run. And some people, of course, believe that God exists. They believe that he sees, that he knows, but he just doesn't do anything. And these are what you call practical atheists. They profess to believe in God, but they don't live like it. Those are kind of the people that we looked at back in 1 Thessalonians 5 a couple weeks ago, who can't see what's coming. They don't believe that God's ever going to do anything about it, and so they live their lives in darkness, and they don't have enough light to see far enough to make good choices. The psalm calls them senseless. Christians can act stupid. Let's face it. Sometimes we act as though God were not in control, that he was not going to carry out justice, and so we take it upon ourselves to hurt people back who hurt us. That's senseless. That's pretending that God doesn't see or doesn't care. We let the sense of vengeance kind of eat away at us, and even if we don't act on it, it hurts us. It robs them of the life God wants us to have. I'm going to have to pass out cough drops for y'all or something like that, because we're having one of those days. On the other hand, "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law." And you notice he says, discipline. Right? This teaching has to have some correction to it. None of us starts out smart in this smart-stupid dichotomy. We all start out with wrong ideas. Blessed is the person who's willing to correct their wrong ideas, to leave behind what's wrong and to learn God's truth. If you're the kind of person that likes to hold a grudge or doesn't like to, but gosh, you just do. You know, you just will not give up your resentment when somebody does you wrong. This psalm is a reminder. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. All that retaliation, all that getting back at each other, it's like turning around in the middle of your race. It's like facing the wrong direction, and it will impoverish your life. We're invited to leave it in God's hands and pursue what's really going to bring us enrichment, which is living in Christ-like fellowship with God. When Jesus tells us, do not resist an evil person, but if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, well-known passage, he's not trying to restrict us, he's giving us freedom. Freedom to leave it to God. And considering God's firm determination, his stubborn resolution to do good to the righteous, the best thing for us is just to pursue righteousness and to leave the rest to him. This is the best life we could possibly choose, the life that'll make us whole and lead to our greatest good. And we can begin when we let go of that need to retaliate and we start pursuing righteousness, start pursuing Christ-likeness and fellowship with God, and we realize that we're pursuing our ultimate good, we can also start to see that that person's not holding me back. That person's not actually impairing my ultimate good. And so I can begin to forgive them and even begin to love my enemy. I can start praying for those that persecute me the way Jesus told us. I can start looking out for their good. When we trust God, a Christ-like life makes sense. What Jesus taught us is completely built on this principle of trusting God to handle it. Now, if you are that person who has wronged somebody else, you have offended, you've taken something away from someone, it's worth it to make it right. Even if Jesus has already taken away your guilt, you say, I am square with God, make it right. Whatever it costs you during this lifetime, it's worth it to be the whole person that God is making you to be. Pursue that righteousness. Pursue that justice. But as for you who have suffered wrong, just give God the glory. Give him the honor that he deserves by letting him deal with it. And you walk in the freedom to pursue a whole godly life. Let's pray. God, I haven't prodded that deep this morning. I haven't spent too much time working on unearthing the injuries that some of us may have experienced. But Lord, I know they're there. I know my own injuries. I know what people have done to me. And I know there are some examples of people who have been hurt by others. You know those hurts, God. You know what it's doing to that person inside, and I thank you that you're able to take care of it. Teach us to trust you. Teach us just to release that to you. Let you do your work of justice. And would you just lead us on into this great fellowship with you that you want for us? Help us just to run this race. Help us to discover this satisfaction of being like Christ, of being the righteous people that you're trying to shape us into. Let us release all of our resistance, all of our grief, and just start walking forward with you. Lead us into that completion that you have planned for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Right now, we're going to